Amen. Let's worship God now as we listen to His Word. We're going to begin in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, we'll read the whole psalm, and then we'll read 1 Timothy 6, 1-5, but we'll look only at verses 3-5 this morning in the preaching of the Word. First, then, we'll read Psalm 12, and then 1 Timothy 6. Give your devoted and devoted attention to the Word of God near. This is Psalm 12, to the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, you'll find Paul's letters, Romans, the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then the Thessalonians, and then Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. We'll read verses 1-5. Here again, God's word written. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things, and if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. The grass withers, the flower fades. God's word endures forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray. Our Lord, it is not what we deserve that we ask, but that you would treat us according to your grace. We pray now that as we consider your words that you have written or inspired long ago by the Apostle, written by the Apostle Paul, that you would especially teach us humility today in the fear of God, that we would walk in all godliness, loving our Savior, humbly and reverently receiving His truths, and Himself. Bless us now, we pray. Attend the preaching of your word with unction. Lord, work powerfully. Work powerfully as only you can. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you have any even rudimentary knowledge of church history, you will know that Martin Luther was a mighty servant of God, one that God used mightily to bring about a desperately needed work of reformation. Now, why was that work of reformation, which historians have pegged just for reference purposes to around the early 1500s, 1517, he was by no means the first reformer, and yet he was notable. But why was it so needed in his day? Well, by the early 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church had drifted so far away from divine revelation that it was virtually unrecognizable when compared with the Bible's clear and straightforward teaching. The church in its government had become a tyranny. Biblical doctrine had been prostituted for man's tradition, and the sweet message of salvation freely and graciously received in Christ by faith alone had been lost essentially through the corruption of addition of man's words. How did the church get there? Well, if you're in Sunday school this morning, you'll know it wasn't a simple or simple answer, but rather complicated. But one of the primary means that the church got to that point was the last word that you see in the sermon title this morning: charlatans. Men who took the words of God and began to twist them, conform them, to take the words of God and to set them under their own understanding, to use them for their own purposes, and ultimately, as we see in 1 Timothy 6, use them not as a means of promoting godliness, of bringing God's lambs along and feeding them that they might bear the resemblance of Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for her, but rather that they would somehow profit materially, financially, profit in reputation. Jesus has a lot to say about charlatans, and they will receive in their flesh the due penalty of their error. Sadly, in the days of Martin Luther, what these charlatans did was they spent their time disputing and arguing about useless syllogisms. It was actually what many of the Jews were doing in Paul's day, arguing about useless things which have nothing to do with godliness and everything to do with speculation. And this would dishonor God, and it would consign God's people to live in the filth of their iniquity because it has no power to subdue the lusts of the flesh. What brought about the work of Reformation was nothing short of a great work of God on high. This happened according to his own timing. And then to jump again forward in history, Martin Luther, reflecting on this great reality, said this on March 10th, 1522. "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." That's what I want you to think about this morning. Man does nothing. God's word, blessed by his Spirit, does everything. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ are everything. And this is essentially what Paul has been driving at in this letter that he's written to Timothy that we've spent the last year studying text by text, section by section. Paul began this letter after his introduction saying, Timothy, I urge you to stay there where I placed you in Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, rather, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Deal with those heterodox teachers. Do not give heed to what they're doing. Don't listen to their fables. Don't listen to their genealogies. They only dispute. It causes no godly edification. The reason Timothy had to do this, and the reason Paul continually says, "Timothy, you're commanded to do this. Timothy, command these things. Timothy, teach and exhort these things," is because this is what was necessary for him to live as a godly minister in the church of God, which we learned is the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. The only thing that would put these men to silence, the only thing that would direct men to live as godly men and women to live as godly women and elders to live as godly elders and deacons to live as godly deacons and ministers to be godly ministers is holding fast to God's word. Because God's word, blessed by his Spirit, does everything. Friends, our text this morning comes after Paul has addressed the variety of ways that honor and relationships must be worked out in the life of the church. What informs those people is again the word of the living God. We could ask it in this way. It is essentially what the psalmist is asking. How can, when he says narrowly, how can a young man cleanse his way? We could also say, how can any person cleanse his way? By taking heed according to God's word. And this is what Paul gets to in verse 3 of chapter 6. He says at the end of verse 2, "Teach and exhort these things. But if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ," this is his focus, setting forth the words of Jesus before Timothy and the necessity of putting them before the people of God. Our theme this morning is that only Jesus' wholesome words will produce true godliness in the church. Only Jesus' true wholesome words will produce true godliness in the church. This is why he tells Timothy not only to talk to slaves and masters about their relationship, but all of these things, teach and exhort these things. What things? The principles from Holy Scripture, whether from the mouth of Jesus himself or written by his holy apostles. Timothy had to insist on this in Ephesus in his day. By God's grace, I'll insist on the same things in Royston in our day. This is the only way to live. And what we'll also see is to depart from these things. To depart from these things is not merely dishonoring to God, although it is, but it's devastating. It's devastating for your own lives. We're going to look at two basic things this morning, and we're going to take the text a little bit out of order, beginning really looking at more of verses 4 and 5 and then circling back to verse 3. But as we consider how only Jesus' wholesome words will produce true godliness in the church, I want to show you, first of all, that departing from Jesus' words leads to total devastation. Departing from Jesus' words leads to total devastation. Perhaps you don't think the word departure is a very serious word. It's not really if you're thinking about going on a plane flight or going on a trip. But if you are out in outer space and you are connected to a space station hovering around and you accidentally got disconnected from it and you departed from it and you began drifting out into the unsearchable expanse of space, you'd think that would be a very serious thing. When we begin to depart from the only source of absolutely undeniable, glorious truth, the result is devastation. Let's look first of all at the point of departure, not the goal of why people might depart, but at what precise location do we see the first separation of man from God's truth? Look at verse 3. As Paul says, teach and exhort these things, that is the righteous principle from God's word. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise, if anyone teaches otherwise. Now, that's the word that he used all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3. Teach those who teach other doctrines, the heterodox. We learned about that. He says, if anyone, now the emphasis is on those false teachers, but it's on anybody, that if you begin to introduce things that deviate from the truth of God's word, you need to warn them seriously. What is the point of departure? Anybody who does not consent, the text says, anybody who does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word consent is a word used in many places in the New Testament, not usually translated in the way that it's translated here. It's a good translation. But the sense of this word is, it's not simply consenting by just agreeing to it outwardly. But the word is the word that's often used by way of an approach to something, coming to something. And what it means to consent to God's words is the way you would approach someone that is over you that you respect very much. It's a reverent approach. It's this. To consent to Jesus' wholesome words is to come near to Jesus' words with reverence. Not putting yourself and your own judgment over his words. Not standing as a scrutinizer of his words. But placing yourself under the sovereign exercise of divine majesty. Anyone who does not come to God's word as a humble, trembling subject is ultimately guilty of the original sin, even of Satan, who exalted himself in the very presence of God, who tempted Adam and Eve, who Adam then did the exact same thing, flowing from a root of unbelief, saying, my mind, my faculties that God himself has given me, they usually don't think of it that way, they are superior to the truths that God has given. This is a dangerous thing when man sets aside God's revelation. I remember reading in G.A. Henty his take on the reign of terror in the French Revolution, and he says that there were no priests left anymore. Why? He said, because France had renounced God and placed reason upon his throne. And when anyone ever places man's reason above God's revelation One author says that where unbelief is free to run its natural course in religion and politics, it cannot but lead to the most radical doctrines. You might not think the departure itself is very serious, but when you are miles and miles and miles away, or when you find yourself in the depths of hell, you will realize that your departure was serious indeed. The point of departure is deviating from consenting to, from approaching God's word with humble reverence. Well, what is the heart of departure? The point of departure is leaving the good words of God, setting yourself over them. But what is the heart? What drives them? What could compel someone to do such a thing? If you have a right view of who God is, framed according to his word, really ask yourself this question earnestly. What is man before God? Not merely as a creature, but as a sinner. You are a vile thing before him. You ought to be laid low before him. A creature not deserving his pity, but his wrath and judgment. What are you before his word but a fool? What are you before his holiness but a sinner? That's what we all are. That's why Paul says the heart of departure is he is proud, verse 4. He is proud, knowing nothing. Pride and ignorance, that's the heart of the one who departs from God's truth. Pride that exalts itself in the very presence of God. Pride that would compel a godly king for decades, Uzziah, to march his way presumptuously into the very holy presence of God and to be cast out because he was struck with leprosy. Pride that would make men lay their hands upon the sinless, glorious Son of God and abuse him and mutilate him and mock him. Pride that makes man think much of himself. Thomas Boston says, the proud man is God's rival. He makes himself his own God and would have those about him make him theirs too. That's what pride is all about. It's making yourself God. Pride is what brought Babel down into confusion. It's what brought Nebuchadnezzar down from the city top into 7 years as a beast. And pride is what will drive you down to utter misery and destruction because you did not consent, did not receive with reverence the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. That pride is compounded and intensified because of ignorance. You sin in the darkness of your ignorance. The great driver of pride, the great motivator behind the departers and renegades from the truth of God's word, what drives ultimately the charlatans is that they're living in a complicit darkness. When the Bible talks about sinners being ignorant, never think of that as merely an intellectual deficiency. It's active rebellion. I was talking with a woman one time, actually a woman and her husband one time, and they were talking to me about what love is and what acceptance is. And I asked them, I said, well, would it be loving and accepting if I was blind walking to the edge of a cliff? And I just said, I don't want to listen to you. I want to go this way and I'm walking to my destruction. Would it be loving for you to let me do that? And the woman replied, but I'm not blind. And I said, yes, you are. That was the end of the discussion. Friends, that's what sin does. It renders you culpably blind, which will only increase your pride that you might walk in defiance against God. And what J.C. Ryle says, he says, ignorance and inexperience is the pedestal for pride. You think you know things, you think you know a lot of things, and on that is the great bust of pride. Friends, that's the heart of the departure. One of the great common manifestations of pride I've seen in my years as a pastor, less than many, more than some, is people come into the church, and we come into the church, and now instead of coming into the church as sinners who want to live and encourage one another, be honest about life, now when we come into the church, we want to show everybody how much we know. We want to show everybody just how righteous we really are. Friends, we come to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, equally guilty. And it is not the place of the church. The church is not the place for you to feign, to fake maturity, knowledge. fake the virtues that only the Holy Spirit can bring. Friends, come to Jesus Christ in humility, humbly, reverently receiving or approaching His Word. Set yourself under them. It's not a bad thing to be taught God's truth. That's what Paul is telling Timothy to do, teach and exhort these things. The heart of departure is pride and ignorance. But what is the fruit? What's the fruit of that kind of departure? If departing from Jesus' words leads to total devastation, how do we get from point A to point D there? We're actually on point C right now, but we're getting there. What is it that punctuates the experience along the way? Well, look at what Paul says. They are proud, knowing nothing, but they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds. And if that vice list, as Paul often includes vice lists, that should kind of conjure up in your mind word after word after word, kind of like wave after wave after wave in the sea, because there's no peace, says the Lord, like for the wicked. They're like the raging sea. That's what happens. It's not the tranquility of humility. It's not the peace that comes from unity. It's the strife. It's the division. And first of all, what you'll see, it is the preoccupation with things other than the words of Christ. Disputes and arguments over words. I was reading William Hendrickson, always a very helpful commentator. And he tells a story that one of the arguments in Talmudic Judaism in the days of Paul was what to do with a fig on the Sabbath. Should we throw it out the window? Should we spit it out the window? Young boys, you'll like this one. Should we just put it behind the bed? These were things they were spending time thinking about in the guise of how do we keep the Sabbath? You see, these are disputes that have nothing to do with anything remotely important, let alone which will actually cultivate true godliness. Isn't it true, though, sometimes we can spend our times arguing the finer points of theology that actually, while they might be important ourselves, we can do it in such a way that actually creates stridency and division and doesn't produce godliness? We can be about our own little agendas or pet peeves in the life of the church, and we lose sight of what God is actually doing. Friends, I was in a General Assembly some years ago, and I sat there listening on the Lord's Day morning to an Orthodox Presbyterian minister spend an entire 45 minutes teaching us that Psalm 119 was written post-exile. And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't care. I need to know how to live as an exile, looking to Jesus Christ by His Word. Vain disputes over words that don't do anything. Preoccupation is a great scourge to the church. It's a great scourge to your life. You must set those things aside and focus upon Christ. What's the fruit then of these preoccupations? I've hinted at it already. What preoccupation brings about is contention. When wholesome words are set aside in favor of man's trivial interests, the only result can be division. It's inevitable. I think it's safe to say that this congregation hates cancer. We have had sad and painful experience with it, as you know from our prayers and the continued ministry of our church. And what cancer does is it mutates. It takes away from the healthy cells the nutrients that the healthy cells need, and then it eats the healthy cells. It's devastating in that way. And this is what contention in the church does. It injects the cancer of contention and division, and it is contagious. It spreads. It goes through the body. It wreaks havoc. That's why the Proverbs say that the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. What's the best way to clean up sewage in your basement? Don't let it get there. That's the goal. Keep it out. Don't start the contention. Proverbs 26:20, where there's no wood, the fire goes out. Where there's no talebearer, strife ceases. We must avoid contention in the Church of Jesus Christ and the havoc that it brings by putting away our preoccupations, by humbly approaching with reverence the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of departure is preoccupation that breeds contention that leads to devastation. Look at all these words here. It brings out words that should strike you as very similar as the works of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, which are set in deliberate and graphic contrast to the fruit, not fruits, fruit of the Spirit. What the Spirit generates is good things, love, joy, peace, etc. What the flesh generates is division, strife, contention, envy, evil suspicions, all the like. You know what this is like if you have any acquaintance in your own life with your heart. It brings devastation upon you and upon those around you. Don't believe me? Go read in Numbers. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, grumbling, complaining, arguing, contending for their place of notoriety. And what happens? The ground opens up. And not only some of the troublers, but their families are swallowed by the earth. This is what happens in the church, in the people of God. Even when only a few grumblers are complaining, God brings disaster. And the reason is you don't consent. You don't humbly, reverently approach and set yourself under the wholesome words of God. We've looked at the point of departure, the heart, the fruit of departure. What could possibly be the motivation then behind this kind of departure? Now, certainly you'll slide down this way in the pride and blindness that forms the heart of one who would depart. But what is it that actually pushes and motivates someone to depart from and to refuse humbly to set themselves under the wholesome words of God? Thinking godliness is a means of gain. That's another way of saying ambition. Now, there's godly ambition. Godly ambition is to be resolute and earnest about pursuing good things for the glory of God. But most of the time, I think in our lives, ambition is something sinful that needs to be mortified. And the ambition that is driving both the false teachers and the individuals who are departing from the words, the wholesome words of Jesus, they think godliness is a means of gain. Now, we can apply this in the obvious way, the extravagant way, the televangelist way, where we think of those who are filthy rich and filthy in their hearts, who are taking and pillaging the people of God of their wealth with the promise of spiritual prosperity. That's true. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. But probably more subtle and more generally true in the church is not so much the few that rise to the top of that Ponzi scheme called the prosperity gospel, but the little people who want to be recognized, who form their little faction, who gather their little following, who build their little platform and bring their little groups after them, thinking that godliness, it might not be a means of gaining great riches for yourself. Ah, but you'll feel really good in your little kingdom. You'll feel really strong in your little sphere and your little echo chamber. This is what God resoundingly condemns. Godliness, friends, is not a means for gaining material wealth. It's not a means of gaining advancement materially, societally. If you think that godliness is a means to that end, let me be very forthright with you, and I urge you humbly to receive this. You are an idolater. You worship yourself, not the Jesus you claim to worship. That's what Paul is saying is true of these people. If you think godliness is a way to work yourself up some sort of a ladder, spiritually or physically, you need to repent of your idolatry. Friends, godliness is not a means of gain. Godliness, as Paul has talked about more in 1 Timothy than in any book in the New Testament, godliness is a means of gaining glory and honor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness is the way of showing glory to God, who is willing to stoop so low in the person of His Son that through the death and sufferings, through the sufferings and death, the agonies of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He would take this worthless, rebellious filth of our souls and make them fit vessels for His grace. That is what changes the life and brings about fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul says it's so counterintuitive, it's so absolutely contrary to the purposes of the gospel. That's why he tells Timothy, from such withdraw yourself. Here's how you deal with people who are strident and persistent in departing from the Word of God. I think it's a little bit clearer what Paul says in Titus chapter 3. The ones who cause division, warn them once, warn them twice, have nothing more to do with them. Mark them, Paul says in Romans 16, and avoid them. And friends, if you find this instinct in your heart, mortify it. Kill it. Bring it to the cross of Christ. These things, at least institutionally, are enshrined in what should be the culture. And I desire it to be the culture of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, church that we're a part of and in which I'm a minister. Every pastor in the OPC takes a promise, takes a vow to be zealous in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the peace, purity, and unity of the church. Whatever persecution or opposition arises on that account, that is to be our goal. Every single elder and deacon in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church takes a vow to pursue the peace, purity, and unity of the church. Every member in the OPC promises to subject themselves to the discipline and government of the church in the Lord, so that if they're delinquent in doctrine or life, you're going to listen. That's part of what it means in the Lord to receive humbly. You see, we're all bound to the same standard. Each one with different callings, each one with different gifts, all of us bound to that standard that we might all be underneath, reverently approaching and receiving the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. Pride has no place, friends, in the Church of Christ. Pride has no place. How can pride stand before the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Humbled himself to the point of death, making himself the form of a bondservant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Departing from Jesus' words leads to total devastation because it's departing from Jesus himself. And so secondly, and a little bit more briefly, I want you to see that abiding in Jesus' words produces God-honoring devotion. We've looked at the devastation of departing from Jesus' words, but abiding in Jesus' words produces God-honoring devotion. And this is where we'll come back to verse 3 and look at what Paul says, kind of subordinately, that is lesser. He's getting to one place by starting in a lesser place, but he says this: if anyone teaches otherwise, if anyone's heterodox and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are these words then, to whom you need to give your consent? I want you to see how Paul refers to Jesus. Sometimes he refers to him as the Lord, sometimes Christ. But when Paul wants to emphasize something of the regal nature of Jesus, his person and work, he will use the full title. Sometimes even fuller, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing the majesty of the one whose words you must receive and I must receive in humility. Why is this so vital? Because humbly to set yourself under the words of Christ is paramount and equal to receiving Christ himself. To dispute against the words of the Lord is to dispute against the Lord of the Word. Why is this so important? Think about the source of these words. It's Jesus Christ, the revealer of the Father. John 1:18 says that Jesus Christ came and showed the Father to us. The word there is exegete. If you want to know the Father, Jesus exegeted him to the world. He came and said, this is who God is. Muhammad can't tell you that. The Pope can't tell you that. The writings of men can't tell you that. Only the one who has descended and ascended into heaven can tell you that. That's Jesus Christ. He's the revealer of the Father, but he's also the Father's revelation. There's no disparity here. The Son comes to show us the Father, but the Father is sending the Son, going forth as light in this world of total, abject, sinful, rebellious darkness. And what does this Son say? He says, I am the way. He says, I am the truth. I've probably said this before, but when anyone ever says, oh, Jesus, he's a good teacher, but I don't believe these things, Jesus would be the most arrogant person ever to say, what if I told you, what if I came to your house on a pastoral visit and I said, listen, you need to listen to me because I am the truth. You'd be saying, how do I ask for my pastor to resign? Jesus says, I'm the truth. I am the incarnation of veracity. I'm the Logos who governs the world. If that's not true, that's insanity. But friends, it is the truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He's the one who gives us the Spirit that we might have the mind of God, subject to and joyfully, humbly receiving His Word. To consent to the words of the Lord of glory is to consent to the Lord of glory Himself, sent from the Father. And what kind of effect does this have? Why is it so important to have the wholesome words of Jesus, even the Lord Jesus Christ, coursing through your soul, embedded, etched into your mind? Why is it so important? Well, let me ask you this. The cheap lights and trinkets of a Joel Osteen's ministry, what is that going to do to you on your deathbed? How is that going to secure and support you in the midst of great soul sorrows? How will your contentions and your frustrations and your complaints and your striving and your envy and your evil suspicions of one another, how will that support you in the day of great trial? Nothing but the Lord of glory and His unshakable promises will ever sustain you. That is why we must receive these things. Jesus' words of promise, they are wholesome to fortify the soul, to strengthen the life, to lift up your eyes above this present evil age, to set them in heaven where Christ is seated at God's right hand. That's why we need it. And only when we have all of our eyes fixed there are we able to reflect something of God's design for the church, the pillar and ground of truth. Abiding in Jesus' words produces God-honoring devotion because we are consenting, receiving humbly the Lord of glory. And by doing so, secondly, friends, we are being conformed to the Lord of glory. It has a powerful effect. This teaching is in accord with godliness. Now, this is said in the negative. Paul says in verse 3, it's not said in the negative, it's positive. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to doctrine which accords with godliness. That is, the truths that we find in Jesus and from Jesus drive us to true piety. A life of uplifted soul, holiness, a life adorned with the fruit of the Spirit. What does that piety look like? What does that being conformed to the Lord of glory look like? Well, it looks like the spirit and conduct of meekness. Now, children, when I was growing up, I heard the word meekness, and maybe some of you know what I'm about to say, but I always thought it meant weakness because it rhymes. But you know, meekness is one of the most remarkable demonstrations of spiritual strength. Where do we find meekness on display? There's a Savior who goes into a temple one day. Zeal for God's house consumes him. He sees the money changers. He sees the charlatans. And what does he do? He doesn't just kind of quietly object. He is throwing tables. He is driving people out in holy rage. I don't necessarily recommend it to all of you. Phineas drove a spear. Not everybody was to do it, but Phineas did it. There are times where it's godly, but you see, that's Jesus doing that. Jesus before Pilate. He says to Pilate, I could call 12 legions of angels to come to my deliverance right now. But why didn't he? Because he had such a spiritual fortitude that he was willing to endure so much for what was right. And yet he would be zealous, even in a righteous way, violent to protect the honor and glory of God and of the weak. That's what real meekness is. Another fruit of this being conformed to the Lord of glory is heavenly mindedness. Learning to see things as they are. Learning to think from the perspective of heaven. Learning to gauge things in light of eternity. Learning to place things in perspective the way God would have us to consider them. Patience is another one. Patience, I've heard patience defined as obedience in a very long, straight line. An ability to endure quietly, soundly, without wavering, and you know it's so difficult to do. Friends, godliness, being conformed to the Lord of glory, looks like love. A willingness to die to yourself, a willingness to put away your own agendas and to seek Christ and humbly set yourself under and receive His word in all reverence. We honor God in devotion by being conformed to the Lord of glory, and then finally by conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of that Lord of glory. A few sermons ago, I likened nutrition to doctrine. You might remember that. I said that the purpose of keeping watch on what you eat and having good nutrition is not so you can sit around and speculate about nutrition. The purpose is to fill your body with good things so that your body might do good things with ability and with strength. That's the purpose. Doctrine is to the soul what nutrition is to the body. Good doctrine actually, by the blessing of God's Spirit, produces godly living, not speculation, not rivalries, not dissension and envy, but actual, true godliness. This is the calling of receiving the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, those wholesome words. And one writer said that when there's no progress and when there's no edification in the doctrine itself, there's already a departure from the ordinance of Christ. What does that mean? That means I keep sinning, I keep failing, I'm not repenting. It's not always thinking about the action. Go back to the doctrine. What do you believe about the Lord Jesus? Who is God? What kind of power does He give to those who repent and come to Him by faith? Doctrine drives devotion. So vital for us to know. Friends, this is the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Humbly, consenting. Remember, reverently setting yourself under the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can live together in unity and in peace and in love one for another in our homes and in our church. Martin Luther, as I mentioned earlier, he was tremendously influential. But he also suffered much, didn't he? He gained a lot of notoriety, but he also tasted the bitter cup of suffering. And one of the things that he said, and I cannot find the citation, I've actually been looking for this for some time, but he said something to the effect of, if the name Martin Luther perishes from all the books of the earth, I don't care as long as the name of Christ is remembered. And isn't that what we need? It's a willingness together, corporately, to seek the glory of Christ, being nourished by His words. And here's the question as we close. What is nourishing your hearts? What is the meat and potatoes of your spiritual life? What is it that you are consuming? What are you thinking about? What is energizing your life, your soul, for good or for ill? Is it the wholesome, non-GMO, organic words of our Lord Jesus Christ, covenant, faithfulness, mercy, free grace from on high? Or is it the junk food of worldliness, selfishness, dissension, rivalries, evil suspicions, and ungodliness? Our Lord calls us to that high end, following after Him. Not stuffing our souls with the junk food of this world, but Jesus has spread Himself as a feast, giving us wholesome words that we must receive humbly, that to which we must consent, words that will energize us by the Spirit's power, that we might honor Him with godly lives. Amen.